Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time where we get to come under your word and by your spirit be illumined in our hearts, be reminded of the redemption that was wrought through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and cling to the hope that we have in him. We pray that you would continue that great work as we seek to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1. In your pew Bibles, it's page 1275. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, Church of the Living God, Church of the Crucified and Risen Lord, we have a mediator in heaven right now who took our dust, our humanity, and raised it to glory and sits at the right hand of God as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And he's for you. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, gives us a glimpse of this threefold office of Christ, which he then sort of fleshes out, unpacks throughout the rest of the letter. What we're going to do tonight is use these verses that I just read as a starting point, as a launching point to get into other texts of Hebrews to understand each of these offices, how he is a prophet, how he is a priest, and how he is a king. And we want to do that, I want to do that tonight, in order to grow in our knowledge of and love for our Savior. We need to know him, and in the biblical sense, to love him. And after we consider this threefold office of Christ, we will end by contemplating a threefold blessing that comes through those offices. But this text is such an amazing text. Just look at it with me. From the outset, it highly exalts the Son explicitly with divine characteristics. He's much more than just a man, contrary to popular thinking. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance, the reflection of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as a seal makes an imprint into wax, an identical one. He even upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is very God of very God. Even more than this, just glance over chapter 1. You see all those Old Testament texts, one after another, showing how Christ is superior to all angels, even to Moses, and to all of Judaism as a whole, for a particular purpose that we'll talk about. Look at verse 8, where it says explicitly, but of the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus is truly God, but we know from the end of chapter 2 and 4, he's also truly man. He became like us in every respect, and he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Now that information, that God, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man, is crucial for understanding his threefold office. Every human, prophet, priest, and king that was anointed for that task was a mere human, and because of that, failed, because they were fallen. But Christ, which literally means the anointed one, was anointed with these offices as one who is truly God and truly man. And he alone, then, is able to be a perfect prophet, priest, and king. So let's look at each of those offices, having said that. And let's begin first with Christ as our prophet. The author of Hebrews begins his sermon, or as he calls it, the word of exhortation at the end of chapter 13, by doing something so simple yet profound, something you do in elementary school and something that philosophical thinkers do in massive tomes. They compare and contrast. Right? The author of Hebrews does that. He compares throughout this sermon. We find him comparing Jesus with angels, with Moses, with David, with the high priest, with the temple itself, all trying, seeking to show that Jesus is superior to all others. And in verse 1, the point of comparison is between the prophets on one side and the Son on the other, and how God communicates his word through each. So we see in verse 1, long ago, during that era of Old Testament shadows, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, these days of fulfillment, when shadows turn into reality, he has spoken to us through a son. Now, with a comparison, you'll have similarities and dissimilarities. And so let's begin with similarities. There is one God, notice, who speaks in both of the Old and New Testament. So many Christians today think that there are two gods in the Bible, the one of the Old Testament and then the one in the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament is that angry, mean, can't get away with anything God in the Old. And far on the other side of the love spectrum is the ever-tolerant, fun-loving, always forgiving, even if you're always sinning, God of the New Testament, the God of love. Now, just look down again. There's one subject. There's one God who speaks both in the Old and in the New. Even those who say, well, okay, there aren't two gods, there's one God, but the Old Testament isn't for us as Christians. This is very common today. They think that word is irrelevant. It's just not for us. It's for another group of people, so that there are two peoples of God, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, you also need to look carefully at the significant phrase in our verse. It says, our fathers. He tells the church that he spoke in the Old Testament to our fathers, meaning that we're one people. There's one God who speaks to one people of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 fleshes this out pretty well. It talks about how God has built a house, and that house is the church. And in that house, there was a servant who was faithful in the Old Testament, and his name was Moses. And also in that same house, there was a son who was faithful in that house, and it was Jesus. Moses, Old Testament, Christ, New Testament, one house. One people of God. One word that was spoken by the one and only true and living God. But when we move into the dissimilarities of our text between the prophets and the Son, we find that God revealed himself differently in those two eras. In the Old Testament, God spoke, notice, at many times and in many ways through prophets, plural. They proclaimed and exposited God's word for the people of God. But in the New Testament, in these last days, the plural prophets gives way to a singular son through whom God has spoken. And we really don't know who this son is until chapter 2, verse 9. It doesn't tell us. It just says son, and he's superior. It's like John's gospel prologue. And we find out that it's Jesus explicitly. He is that consummate prophet in the plan of salvation. He is the climax of the revelation that started with the prophets and culminates in the apex of our Savior, who is the prophet. He is the reality of all the prophetic shadows that came before And he manifested himself in his actions and in his words, the gospel of God. He is the fulfillment of a prophecy told long ago, Deuteronomy 18:18, where God says, I will raise up for my people a prophet like Moses from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. But for the author of Hebrews, Jesus isn't like Moses. He is entirely superior to Moses. Remember Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 5, it says this explicitly. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify of the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Both spoke the word of God to the people of God, but Moses, along with all the other prophets, testified to the things that were to be spoken by the consummate prophet, the prophet, the superior prophet, that was told long ago in Deuteronomy 18:18. And he proclaimed the gospel. He embodied the gospel as he laid down his life for his people. But many Christians who originally heard that piece of information in the church that the author of Hebrews was speaking to were doubting that Jesus was indeed superior to Moses. They were beginning to doubt the gospel because they were being persecuted for their faith. And because of that, they thought, well, why are we being persecuted for our faith? Maybe we should go back to Judaism. Judaism, after all, was a legal religion, unlike Christianity and the Roman Empire. They wouldn't be persecuted as much. To that, the author of Hebrews says, don't be tempted to abandon the new covenant made in the precious blood of Jesus Christ for the old covenant that's made in the blood of bulls and goats. They wanted to take a more comfortable route. So the author of Hebrews makes them extremely uncomfortable. Look over at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 is a warning, the first warning passage in Hebrews. There are four. And in chapter 2, verse 1, after he has talked about the superiority of Christ in the Old Testament, as it attests to him, testifies to his work, he says, therefore, we must pay closer attention. We must cling to what we have heard, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest we drift away from it. Imagine you're in a boat and you pull up into the harbor and you thought you let down the anchor. So you look down and maybe you're cleaning fish that you caught or you're putting stuff away before disembarking. And before you know it, you're back out in the middle of the ocean. Because of your negligence of not putting down the anchor, you've drifted away. That's essentially the picture that he's presenting here. There are two paths in the Christian life. You are either clinging to this consummate prophet who reveals the will of God for our salvation, or you're drifting into apostasy. Those really are the only two options. And for that reason, he says in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels, that is, the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai when God was with his holy angels, that message proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, it received judgment. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and gifts of the Spirit. In other words, if you believe the message of Moses, listen to the prophetic word of Jesus, the Son. For Moses bore witness of Christ. Or as Jesus himself put it in John 5:26 or 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Christ reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He flips the light switch in a dark room. He illumines our hearts and minds to treasure Christ. Instead of groping around in the dark, clinging to the very first thing that we touch to find some sort of comfort. We may not be tempted to find comfort in Judaism, although many are. But we're certainly tempted to find comfort in the world, in our work, in our success, in our honor, in our family. But may our only source of comfort in life and death be the answer of Heidelberg Catechism 1, that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins, all of them, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Eternal comfort, friends, is found in no other person than the person of Jesus Christ, our prophet. May we be like Peter, who, when all the other disciples were drifting away, said to Jesus, when he was asked, "If you're leaving too, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." But it gets better. He's not only our prophet, he's also our priest and king. He not only reveals the will of God, but he also accomplishes it in his priestly and kingly offices. Coming back to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 2, the author describes the Son in verse 3 as the one who, after making purification for sins, that's his priestly office, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his kingly office. Notice how he takes the two and combines them into one person. Even the Son, that title itself, was given to many kings and emperors in the first century. So what we find the author of Hebrews doing is taking two distinct offices, king and priest, and bringing them together into one sentence to describe the singular person of Jesus Christ. Christ functions as both simultaneously. Now that's a problem. That's a big problem. Because that is forbidden in the Old Testament. Kings were kings and priests were priests. They were two distinct offices. When one tried to act like the other, God was very much displeased. Case in point, think of King Saul. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 13, when he was growing impatient while he was waiting for Samuel to come? The Philistines were preparing for battle, and the people were waiting for Samuel and began to scatter. And so to keep them around, he does something foolish. He ordered the men to bring the burnt offering to him. And he, as a king, performed the duties of the priest. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, the text says, "Behold, Samuel came." He probably had the look the kids have when they get caught taking a cookie without asking, right? "Behold, Samuel comes and says, 'You have done foolishly.'" And he ultimately says, "The kingdom will be stripped from you because of your disobedience." Because kings were forbidden from acting as priests. And yet, when we move from Saul to David, we see something completely different. It seems as if kings could act as priests. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David not only wore the priestly linen ephod and pitched a tent for the ark of the Lord, but he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord and even gave the priestly benediction in the name of the Lord. If you're familiar with what happened to Saul and you're reading this narrative in 2 Samuel, you're just waiting for Samuel or Nathan to jump out and rebuke him. But nothing happens. David doesn't get reprimanded for fulfilling an office that he shouldn't have fulfilled because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. The combined office of priest and king is forbidden in the Old Testament, but foreshadowed in the life of David. Even more than that, the lives of many others, tracing its origin all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where we find Adam. Adam was the priest king. In Genesis chapter 1, describes his kingly role, where he is to take dominion over every creature of the earth. He is to rule as king in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 2, particularly in verse 15, we find that he is given the task of working and keeping the Garden of Eden. Many scholars have recognized that these two verbs, working and keeping, were always only connected when describing the work of priests in 1 Chronicles, Numbers, and Ezekiel. And so what Adam has is he has an appointment to be king and to be priest as he tends to the temple garden of Eden. Of course, Adam failed. He was a priest king, but he failed. So did Noah. So did Abraham. So did David. But the book of Zechariah gives this glimpse of one who would come as the perfect priest king. It says that one who will build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. Now, this information is crucial as we jump back into Hebrews. And I want to look at how crucial this is for understanding Hebrews chapter 5. So if you wouldn't mind, please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. As this sets the stage for us to understand Christ as our faithful priest king. Chapter 5 describes the fact that every single high priest has to be appointed to that office. And so it was with Christ. Christ was appointed by God to be that superior high priest. And how was Christ appointed? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us that answer in verse 5 by quoting the Old Testament. He was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He quotes Psalm 2, which is a kingly psalm, a royal psalm, that talks about the Messiah ruling over the nations. And then, in verse 6, he gives another text to talk about his appointment. He says, as it says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." That's a priestly psalm. He cites two texts, one kingly and one priestly, to describe how the singular Son was appointed to be our priest king. And the last phrase there is utterly important. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, he only mentions Melchizedek here in passing, but he talks about the connection between Melchizedek and what that means for Christ to be a part of his order or in his line in chapter 7. So please flip to chapter 7, and don't worry, this will be our final stop in Hebrews. Chapter 7, though, is where I want to end in considering Christ as our priest king. This Melchizedek, he is an elusive figure, mysterious. He appears in Genesis chapter 14. Verse 1 tells us in chapter 7 that he was both a king of Salem and a priest. And he blessed Abraham after he fought some battles to rescue Lot. Verse 3 then says that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. I don't think this verse means that he is an uncreated being. Maybe it's sort of an angelic being. I think he is a real historical person who appears in Genesis 14 because, after all, he is king of Salem, which is a precursor to Jerusalem, a real historical city. But he's portrayed here as having no father, no mother, no genealogy, because that's precisely how he's portrayed in the Old Testament. He comes out of nowhere to bless Abraham as this priest king. And so he becomes, in the mind of the author of Hebrews, a type of Christ. But didn't Jesus have a father and mother? Didn't Jesus have a genealogy? Don't we read about that in Matthew and Luke? Wasn't Jesus from a particular tribe? Indeed, he was. And it wasn't the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. It was the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Now, the author of Hebrews anticipates this, and look at verse 14 of chapter 7. He says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest." This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, that is Jesus, who has become a priest, notice, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that is, being a part of the tribe of Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. Excuse me. Melchizedek resembles the eternal Son of God who became Jesus. And so Jesus, being the is qualified to be the priest king because he's the eternal Son of God. This makes him completely different than all other human priests who have come before him. Look at verse 23. Author of Hebrews sees this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. As the God-man, Christ was, is, and always will be our consummate priest-king, both now and forever. With the result, verse 25, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There will never be a moment, Christian, where you don't have Christ interceding on your behalf. Never. And the price that he paid is one that secures eternal forgiveness. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, unlike Adam, unlike David, unlike all those who came before, and you and me, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Unlike the high priest who repeatedly, day after day, stands in the holy place to offer blood not his own, Christ entered once for all with his own blood as a sacrifice. Christ, the high priest, becomes the holy sacrifice. The lion from the tribe of Judah becomes the lamb who takes away our sins. He is the one whose blood cleanses sinners completely. Not partially, Christian, when you're tempted to think that way, but completely. Your sins are cleansed. You are reconciled to God through his work, not yours. And your guilt, friends, is washed away entirely by the precious blood of Christ. How precious is that flow that makes us white as snow? No other fount we know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is our hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But we also have a priest who sits on the throne as king. Just as Zechariah foretold, Christ, as king, subdued our rebellious hearts when we were against him, rules and defends his people, and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Our chief enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you know them very well, have been vanquished by our conquering king. No matter what we face in this life, Christ, our king, is able to save to the uttermost. And it's this great truth that led John Calvin to say this, that we can patiently pass through this life with its misery, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles that you face, friends, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended. We are called into triumph. Then we'll sing that great hymn about our priest king. At the Lamb's high feast we sing, praise to our victorious king, our king, who has washed us in the tide flowing from his pierced side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast. Christ the victim, Christ the priest. So to conclude, Christ, in his threefold office, brings us a threefold blessing. And I want to talk about those blessings by paraphrasing a quote from Francis Turretin. Christ heals our ignorance through his prophetic office, so that we can be illumined by the Spirit and cling to Christ and not drift away. Christ heals our guilt through his priestly office, so we can be redeemed by the priceless blood of Jesus. And Christ saves us from the tyranny of the devil and the corruption of our sin through his kingly office, so we can have hope, illumination to believe, redemption to be freed, and hope to be saved by our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Lord, seal this word upon our hearts. Help us to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. And may we belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.